The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
I'll still mess it up. I'm the worst millennial that's ever existed. Technology is not my thing. All right. Well, it's good to see everyone here tonight. So the point of this talk is to find out more about how this collection of books that we call the Bible actually came into existence. I'm not talking about how they came together and became the canon of biblical text, but how they were actually formed and written. Tonight is going to be part one of my talk, with part two coming up in a couple of months, where I'll be looking more specifically into who wrote the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. Now, I first got introduced to how the Bible, and mainly the Old Testament, came to be what we have today while studying at Bible college. We were taught how the biblical stories were passed down orally before being written down and compiled together and edited over time, until we had the final copies of each book that we have today. But while studying this at Bible college, and while studying in my own time ever since, I've noticed a trend. People typically fall one of two ways. One, they struggle with the idea that the Bible was compiled and edited over time and have a crisis of faith. Or two, they become obsessed with this topic and it even strengthens their conviction on the Bible's authority. Guess which one I came in. But before this, if you asked my wife Sarah, she would tell you that a couple of years before I started studying, I would have argued against most of the claims that were made at Bible college about how the Bible was written and who wrote it. But when I actually got there and started studying, I couldn't get enough. It gave me comfort to know how involved humans were in the writing, compilation, and collection of these texts into one unified story that makes up what we call the Old Testament. However, I do remember being told as a kid that when the authors wrote their books, they were put into a trance-like state and wrote what God wanted them to write and then came back to reality when they finished and then read what they wrote like it was the first time they had seen or heard it. And this is probably what some of our non-Christian friends think is what we believe about the Bible. And this might be how some of us once believed the Bible was written. Throw a hand up if you got told this at one stage during your Christian life. Yep. But when we read the Bible, we very quickly get introduced to the human origins and human contribution to the formation of our Bible today. But we still, as Christians, need to believe that somehow what humans wrote and compiled is also God-breathed and inspired at the same time. This can be difficult because even if we say it is both equally human and divine, if our explanation of it sounds even a little bit too human-oriented, we get accused of heresy or people misconstrue what we mean with what they think we mean. So rather than try and explain it in just an intellectually or oral way, here is a visual representation of what I'm trying to explain. This is the picture called The Drawing Hands by M.C. Escher. Now, this picture depicts a sheet of paper out of which two hands rise in the paradoxical act of drawing one another into existence. And this picture may lead you to ask which hand is causing the other hand. But that's the wrong question to ask. It's just the drawing hands. In fact, it's not meant to be a question. It just is what it is. If this idea about the Bible being written, compiled, and edited by humans makes you feel uncomfortable because of a strongly held belief that the Bible is the Word of God, don't worry. We already have a category for how it can be both. Jesus was both fully human and fully God. The New Testament authors went to great lengths to explain that Jesus was a human. He ate, he slept, he had a mum and a family. But they also spent just as much energy trying to explain how he was more than that. They explain how he was also God by writing about Jesus walking on water, transfiguring on the mountain, and the big one, being raised from the dead. Being both doesn't diminish Jesus from being God. It doesn't make him corruptible, and it doesn't make him less God. In fact, he had to be both in order for it to mean something. It took someone who was both human and divine to reconcile humanity with the divine. The human could not become divine, but the divine could become human. So just as Jesus had to be both human and divine to reunite humanity with the divine, so too must the scriptures that all point to Jesus be both human and divine. Now this hasn't stopped people for the last 2,000 years debating that he had to be either more God than human or fully God and only appearing to be human. But the historical Christian tradition is that he was both. And so because we have a category for Jesus to be both human and God, we can also have a category for how the Bible is both human and divine. So just as this picture requires both hands to complete the drawing, the Bible requires both human and God working together, writing and compiling this book we have today into the human-written but God-inspired text that we base our lives on. But you probably like me, and when you think about the Bible, it's very easy to forget the human component, or we don't even consider the human component. But to ignore this creates problems on so many levels and contradicts the Bible on how it tells us that it came into existence. By doing this, it means we are dividing something that is not meant to be divided. Saying the Bible is a divine word to God's people in no way diminishes its human production and authorship or origins. To learn about its human history in no way diminishes our conviction that it is also a divine word at the same time. We try to separate this into being purely divine or being either or, not realizing that each is inseparable. But as I've said, to become a Christian, we have to say that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, and that the scripture that he claims bore witness to him are both in the same way. But most people who have been brought up in what some call churchianity, we have had it ingrained in us that the Bible is a divine word, kind of like the golden tablets falling from the sky. And the human contribution of the Bible gets diminished. So what I want to focus on is what the Bible, history, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have to tell us about its human origin. And I also want to show you how this does not have to diminish your view on the Bible being a divine word from God to his people. Is everyone with me? Good. All right. So why don't we do a little pop quiz? Because who doesn't like a pop quiz? When is the first mention of the writing of the Bible in the Bible? So when is the first time the Bible actually states, write this down, in reference to something happening that is actually recorded in the Bible? Does anyone know? You got the person right. Do you know the instance? Not quite. Yeah, well, weirdly enough, that's the one that you expected, but actually it's not. It's actually Exodus 17. It's when Moses and the Israelites are fighting a battle, and Moses needs to pray and keep his hands raised in order to win. In Exodus 17, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a scroll as something to be remembered.'" This is the first mention the writing of the Bible in the Bible. Moses is just told to write on a tablet or papyrus what has just happened in this battle. What is the second mention of the Bible being written in the Bible? Someone actually already said it. It's what happens when Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's the Ten Commandments. We get the first 10 laws here, and then across different sections of the next three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we get another 603 laws, making up the total 613 laws. I'd hate to have to memorize that. And after Moses gets all of this, and the people of Israel say, "We will do everything the Lord had said," Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. So we see that while Moses was given some pretty important and significant information, the actual writing of it was him probably in a tent, because there would have been a lot of sand, writing everything down. He was not up in the mountain writing it under some sort of trance. We also probably read the law as a divine instruction manual telling us what to do and how to do it. And that's all that the Bible is. And this is what our non-Christian friends and neighbors probably think we believe about it and what they probably believe about it. But this is also not what the Bible is. Both stories are about God delivering his people and redeeming them for his purpose of being his people and his image here on earth. The laws are there to make them a nation of priests so that the rest of the world would look at them and go, "So that's how we're supposed to do it. That's what life on earth is meant to look like when we actually rule and subdue it how we were instructed to by God." They are meant to mediate God's blessing onto the world, if they remain faithful. That's the meaning of the Bible in a nutshell. God using a small group to mediate his blessings to make everyone live in the light of God's goodness. It's inviting us into a personal relationship with this God and representing him as an image bearer to show everyone else what it's meant to look like. It's a story that is both divine and human. And the Bible is exactly the same, equally and inseparably. But even though we have all read these two sections, most of us still believe the Bible is a divine behavior manual, giving us instructions of what the bad things are and how to do the good things so that we can end up in the good place and not the bad place. But it's not how the Bible presents itself. And it's not how we should read it or represent it to other people. From Exodus 17 and 24, this is shown by God asking Moses to write it down. Exodus 17 is a story that tells us of how God rescued and formed a people. Exodus 24 is a story of God inviting those people into a covenant relationship with him. This is pretty much the entire Old Testament summed up. God rescuing a people and inviting them into a covenantal relationship. But we also have some predetermined assumptions on what the Bible is based on the way we interact with it in today's society. We all probably have a printed version of it, and it looks like a book. One single book. But when you open up the table of contents, you see it is not a book as much as it is a small library. The book is then divided into two small mini libraries, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And both sections have their own history of being formed and coming into existence. So let's start with the Hebrew Bible. So this is the Jewish Bible, not just our Old Testament. And this is how the Jewish Bible is divided. They call it the Tanakh. Section 1 is the Torah with the first 5 books. Then they've got section 2, the Nevi'im, which is prophets. And then section 3, my Hebrew is horrible, Ketubim, or writings. And this is the oldest form of how the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, or our Old Testament, was divided. It was divided into 3 parts. In our Bibles, in our tradition, they are divided slightly differently. It's divided into 4 parts. We have the Torah, the historical books, Psalms and Wisdom, and then all the prophets. The 3 sections are what Jesus would have grown up with. He wouldn't have personally owned any, but his local synagogue would have owned some. But it was regarded as community property. It's unlikely that many people would have had their own copies of any scroll in Jesus' time. On Shabbat, you would go to the synagogue and have the scrolls read out to you. But you would probably have much of it committed to memory, because they could do that back then. Twitter hadn't fried their brain like it has ours. They were able to commit these things to memory much easier than we are. They also lived in these scrolls. They didn't have TV or newspapers. This was their media. So Jesus encountered these scrolls in his community in this 3-part form of the Tanakh. In total, through the 3 sections of the Hebrew Bible, the narrator interjects at least 40 times where the narrator speaks up and says, "Dear reader, do you want to know where I got that story you just read? It's from the scroll of such and such." In the Torah, texts that authors used in completing their works are referenced inside the Torah. We have the Book of Generations in Genesis 5. The Book of Memorial in Exodus, the Book of the Covenants as well in Exodus, Book of Curses and Book of Wars, both in Numbers. And then the Book of the Law, or Book of the Law of Moses, is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here we can see the Book of the Law of Moses, or Book of the Law, referenced inside the Torah, or what we often call the books of Moses. So here we can see that the Torah, or Book of Moses, is, as we have it today, is not what they would have had when Moses wrote his version. This shows that what Moses and any other scribes wrote at that time is then compiled and edited at a later date to be included in the books of Moses, or the Torah that we have today. Then in the second section of the Hebrew Bible, the other texts used by the authors of the prophetic books are also mentioned. The Book of Jashar in Joshua 10, the Book of Samuel is referenced in the Book of Samuel, and the Book of the Acts of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. But even more popular than that, as the authors of the books of Kings and Chronicles were writing their histories, they referenced one or more external documents that they used as source material. They refer to this source as the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. This historical source is usually cited by means of a rhetorical question that begins, "Are they not written?" For example, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 5, the historian writes this: As for the events of Bashar's reign, what he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? That formulaic construction appears 33 times in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Similar wording is found another 2 times in 2nd Chronicles. This is because all ancient countries kept records of their own histories. A king's exploits and what happened in his land were recorded in official records. In Esther chapter 10, for example, it speaks of the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. And then when a plot to assassinate King Xerxes was uncovered and the conspirators were hanged, the event was written in the book of the chronicles. And that's written in Esther chapter 2. The kingdom of Israel also had official records called the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. Judah had similar books. One kept by the prophet named Iddo. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles. And one simply called the Scroll of the Kings, mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. The biblical books of Kings and Chronicles give us a non-comprehensive or a summarized overview of the kings of Israel and Judah. The author of Kings often refers his readers to their fuller accounts by mentioning where they can go and read them. We could consider those references as an ancient form of footnoting or an example of in-text bibliography, not too dissimilar to how we reference in a text when you're studying at uni. But do you notice anything different about what sections these are referenced in? In our Bible and what scrolls they come under in the Hebrew Bible format. In our format, they came under the historical books, so we read them as ancient history. But the Jewish people read them as part of the prophets. These were not historical books, but prophetic works. This was Israel's history told through the perspectives of the prophets. And Israel's prophets were a minority in their day and were calling people to be faithful to the covenant they entered into with God. And most of the Israelites were not faithful. At every turn when God calls all his people back to him, they all say, "We will do what God tells us." What do they do every time? They break the covenantal promises and just abandon the covenant altogether in most cases. From Moses, the line of prophets continues to Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Gad, and so on. And it is through these people that we have from Genesis to Israel's exile at the end of 2 Kings. A group of people who helped craft this story. It was not just one person sitting down in a trance with paper on a table with his eyes rolled in the back of his head. Many people in these lines of prophets and those prophets and scribes who are unnamed that contribute to these scrolls and books being completed. And we have the Bible tell us that exact thing. And we see it happening over a 1,000-year period. Moses and many scribes after him collected narratives, poems, and laws and composed them into an epic narrative. And they actually referenced these scrolls that they used to make these sections. The narrator then tells them if they want to know the full story, the full history, go have a look in these books. I'm presuming they had access to them. So this section of the Bible isn't a history of Israel. It's a divine perspective of what God is doing in Israel's history to bring about his plan and his purpose. It's a prophetic writing, not purely a historical writing. But we are often misguided with what prophecy or prophetic writing is. We tend to think of prophets like divine weathermen, providing a long-term weather forecast. Predictions of doom and gloom or images of abundant blessings are taken to be statements about what the future will be like. That's what we think the prophets do. They tell us now about the things, about what things will be like then at some stage in the future. Only that's not what the Old Testament tells us. The book of Jeremiah comes closest to giving a model for how predictive prophecy works. And it's rather different from the predict the future model that we have come to expect. Jeremiah makes it very clear that some predictive prophecy is not meant to come to pass at all. Let's look at Jeremiah 18, 5 to 10. The passage explains that God reserves the possibility to change course even after the prophet who speaks on God's behalf predicts blessing or cursings. Jeremiah 18, 5 to 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done, says the Lord? Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation, concerning which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intend to bring on it. And at another moment I may declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it." In other words, God may not send the predicted punishment if the people repent, or conversely, withhold a predicted blessing if the people do evil in God's sight. Statements about the future are descriptions of how bad it might be, or how abundant God's blessings could be. It all depends on what people do. Prophecies are typically conditional statements. Predictive prophecies explain what is on offer, not what has already been decided. This dynamic is highlighted later in Jeremiah chapter 26. After having prophesied the destruction of the temple, which was obviously not a popular position in Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, and all the people condemned Jeremiah to death because of his prediction of doom. They also recall that on that occasion, Hezekiah, the king reigning at the time, didn't try to eliminate Micah because he was not pleased with the half-prophecy. Rather, the threat of destruction provoked Hezekiah to plead with God to spare Jerusalem. And God did. It was crisis averted. Micah's prophecies didn't come to pass, but drove Hezekiah to change his ways. And that made him a good prophet. Prophecy does not simply seek to predict the future, but to change the present. The potential of future disaster is meant to change current behavior, to motivate people to repent, to turn back to God and live in a way that will persuade God to hold back judgment. Or when blessing is promised, prophecy aims to encourage those people to persevere in following God's commands and to do so with more conviction, reminding them that backsliding into rebellion might convince God not to give them the good things. Prophets want to activate certain behaviors in their audience, not predict future events. They are like parents warning children against foolish behavior and encouraging good behavior, not weather forecasters attempting to tell their kids if they need an umbrella tomorrow. This same view of prophecy lies beneath passages in Isaiah, 2 Samuel, early Jewish texts, and the New Testament too. Prophets are not fortune tellers or weather forecasters. They are not claiming to predict an inevitable, unchanging future, but to change the way people live in the present. When we read predictive prophecy in the Old Testament, Gospels, or Revelation, we need to ask what it wants to activate us to do, not what it might predict about the future. It is meant to reveal to us a divine perspective on current events more than predictive comments on what is going to happen in the future. Prophecy is only sometimes predictive and is primarily revelatory, revealing what is happening from a view that transcends what is seen with the human eye and shows what is seen from God's view, from an eternal heavenly perspective. This is how you get the combination of human authorship and divine inspiration coming together. This is the two hands drawing, each hand drawing the other. The divine provides a heavenly transcendent perspective to the human so that the human can write about what is happening on earth from a heavenly perspective. How's everyone going? Is everyone still with me? All right. So let's read Jeremiah 36 verses 1 to 4 and then skip to verse 32. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, they will each turn from their wicked ways. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Now, as you read on, King Jehoiakim doesn't like hearing this, and so he tears off the scroll and burns it. And as we pick it up in verse 32, it continues, so Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. Little bit of a sidetrack, but something pretty interesting. In 1975, a clay buller or seal containing Baruch's seal and name appeared on the antiquities market. It is currently being held at the Israel Museum. The inscription written in the ancient Hebrew alphabet reads, belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. And then in 1996, a second clay seal emerged with an identical inscription, presumably stamped with the same seal. This seal was also imprinted with a fingerprint believed to be Baruch's very own fingerprint. It's up in the top right-hand corner. So we possibly have the fingerprint of someone who likely contributed to the very Bible we have today, the actual fingerprint, highlighting how much humans contributed to the Bible. But take note of the final words of the passage in Jeremiah. It looked bigger on my screen. And many other words were added to them. Jeremiah added to what he wrote the first time. Now, this is significant. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are different versions of different biblical books. Some of the books of the Bible have differing lengths. They existed at the same time and people interacted with them without it shattering or breaking their worldview to a point of them questioning the authority or reliability of the Bible. They did not question their faith or struggle to believe God was real despite this. The way we have verses or passages written on bumper stickers or posters on our wall, so too did the ancient Jewish people. Well, not bumper stickers, they didn't have cars. In ruins excavated in 1979, two silver scrolls were found in an ancient burial chamber with the priestly prayer that's found in Numbers. Careful study revealed that the Hebrew characters used were distinctive of the 7th century BC. In English, the verses read, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So from a very early age of the Bible being composed and compiled, people used fragments for different purposes. Now, obviously, it was not as widespread as what would be found today. But it shows that having small sections or edited parts of Scripture was not completely uncommon. People may not have been able to have complete scrolls of certain books, but would be able to afford or would only need smaller sections of a scroll. So to have the book of Daniel written on a scroll with differing lengths did not jeopardize people's view of the Bible. Someone who couldn't afford or didn't need the full version of it might have commissioned an abridged version. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have different lengths for the copies of the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, Samuel, and other biblical and non-biblical books. These existed and would have been in circulation during Jesus' time. It is believed that John the Baptist was likely someone who was involved in or was taught by the very people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, or at least used the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Jesus knew John the Baptist and his family. He knew them pretty well. They were cousins. It's likely that they spent time growing up together, played together, and even ate together. Jesus would have been completely aware of these writings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with the differing lengths of certain biblical books. And this did not bother the people of the day. It certainly didn't bother Jesus, and it should not bother us today. But additions were also permitted and even recorded in the Bible themselves, even with something as important as the book or scroll of the law of God or law of Moses. In Joshua 24, verse 26, it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." This is after Moses died. This shows that the book of the law was not even completed before Moses died. This shows additions to already written works were allowed and even commissioned by God. Humans edited and redacted information recorded in the Bible after the time we think or have been told that these books were completed. But this is not just in the Old Testament. It can be found in the New Testament as well. If you look at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, it says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And the beginning of Acts, which is also written by Luke, starts off pretty much the same way. While others may have written their own accounts, people felt comfortable to write their own and write differing accounts of Jesus, differing accounts of the same events and they were happy to use multiple sources already in circulation to complete their own work. Luke would have used Mark and Matthew and possibly other written accounts on the events of Jesus. He also used eyewitness testimony. People of the day expanded and adjusted circulating documents to fit the purpose that they were writing theirs for. The best example of this in the New Testament is in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where we have a story about a woman caught in adultery. It's a passage that is preached constantly in churches all across our country and all across the world. We have probably used it in discussions with non-Christians. We probably tell them about how wise Jesus was by saying, "Those of you who are without sin, cast the first stone." But this section in John is not found in the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. It is not found in any manuscript until 500 years after Jesus. Now, why did this get slotted into John's Gospel if it is not what John originally wrote? Some might say corruption. The most likely answer? This story was recorded in something that was not part of the biblical canon, but from a source or manuscript or even an oral tradition that was trusted to such a degree that scribes thought it necessary to insert this into the Gospel of John. To think the New Testament we have today was all that was ever written down about Jesus would be pretty naive. But some material probably existed that people had copied or were trusted enough that scribes were happy to insert this story into John's Gospel, knowing that it was true and reliable. It is a later edit and redacted section of Scripture, just like we see in the Old Testament. This is a human decision that obviously comes from divine inspiration and guidance to place this story in the Bible. It's the two hands working together to give us this book we have today. Each and every one of these authors and all of the scribes that would have sat down and helped contribute to the Bible that we have today could do all of this and look you straight in the eye and say everything that is written is trustworthy. They would add a section like this in John chapter 8 and look you straight in the eye without flinching as they told you it was trustworthy. The authority did not come from them, but from the story it tells of how God intervenes throughout history to bring about the redemption of the world through his people and eventually his one and only son, Jesus. This isn't the only time this occurs in the New Testament. If you've ever read through the Gospel of Mark, you may have come across an unusual note near the end of the book. Pops up between chapter 16, verse 8 and chapter 16, verse 9. Most translations include these words. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. This is the section in Mark that recalls the resurrection of Jesus. It's important to know that including a note here is not a recent development in the history of the church. Christians have known for centuries that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 might not have originally been part of Mark's gospel. Early Christian writers differed in their view on these last verses of Mark. Some believed them to be necessary and part of the canon of Scripture. Some didn't. In the copying process of the New Testament, omissions were more likely than additions, and there are many qualifications to these tendencies. One such qualification is that material could be added when the change involved a harmonization to a parallel passage in one of the other Gospels. In a broad sense, Mark 16 verse 9 to 20 does just that. It takes the one Gospel that lacks a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus and makes it like the other three. More than that, we know that at least once someone added the resurrection story to a text of Mark that lacked it. The compiler of a commentary from the 500s attributed to Victor of Antioch admitted that most copies he knew of didn't contain the resurrection story. However, in his opinion, the more carefully edited copies did contain these verses. And because of that, he added the resurrection story to his gospel. Here is a place where one Christian didn't accept the text he received, but rather added to it something he thought missing. But regardless, the early church had no problem with these difficulties, just like the Jewish people had no problem with the differing lengths of their books. I mentioned to you before that in the Old Testament, some books had these varying lengths. And here we see in this case for the early church, the same thing. But it is only the modern church that struggles with this. This is because we have become so far removed historically and intellectually from this information that people profess the authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of Scripture without being the slightest bit aware of the actual reality of the Bible being written with these issues. This is because we have our own presumptions and ideas about what the Bible should be and how we believe it should have been written and compiled without even having contemplated the reality of what the Bible tells us itself. This is because when anything that disputes our views or shows itself to differ from that view, we tend to either attack it as being heresy or claim someone has a low view of Scripture without realizing this is actually what the Bible says about itself. This is the actual truth about our Bible. So if this is how Jewish people see their own text and how the early church saw their own text, then that is how we should see it. Because we are only borrowing, to some degree, what is meant for them. The Western church, full of Gentiles or non-Jewish people, come really late into the story. A first century non-believing Jew would understand the New Testament better than we would. They would understand its composition better than we would after just one read through. They would understand this is because we are modern Western thinkers trying to say what an ancient Eastern wisdom book should look like, should be viewed, and should have been compiled. It's putting our modern and cultural expectations on an ancient and culturally Jewish book. If this is starting to become a thread that you are worried about pulling too hard and have it disintegrate your faith, good. Hopefully this will lead you to look deeper and learn about how magnificent the Bible is. If you're worried about the Bible having been corrupted by humans over the years, then read it again and start from Genesis and keep reading until you finish Revelation. If you pay attention, you will quickly realize that humans are not capable of writing something like this without it being inspired by God. We are not smart enough and lack the ability to look at events in history from an eternal perspective in order to get what the authors of the Bible have been able to produce. We are not intelligent enough to write this story and have anyone believe it to be true, let alone influence the entire Western civilization for the last 2,000 years to a degree that is unmatched by anything else, any other philosophy or religion. doesn't even come close. Yes, people have tried to corrupt the Bible, but it never stuck. Those people and what they have tried to do to the Bible have never entered into mainstream beliefs about God, Jesus, and the Bible. And that is because if you look back through history, God and humans never allowed it. Now, I hope this talk has deepened your conviction for the reliability of Scripture. I hope it has ignited a fresh perspective on the way you look at Scripture. There are endless resources out there for you to explore differing ideas and different aspects of the Bible. And I would never say the time I spend reading and researching topics like this and others like it in the Bible is wasted or pointless. The more I learn about all the Bible is and says, the more I draw near to God and the more I understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus. It also brings to life parts of the Bible I didn't really understand and deepens my understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for me. There is so much more in this book that we have left untouched and undiscovered because we think, I know what Jesus did. What else do I need to know? But that just reduces the effort that these people put into compiling this and reduces the importance of how God has used these people to tell us his story. We shouldn't leave ourselves as people who hear the word but don't listen to it. The deeper we dig into God's word, the deeper God's word goes into us and changes us and grows us. When this happens, we open ourselves up to God and the work the Holy Spirit is trying to accomplish in our lives. This then places us in situations that can help serve his kingdom and his purpose. So having said that, I will now take any questions that people might have, or if any people have comments or anything they would like to add that they think I left out, because I promise you I left so much stuff out. And these are just a list of as many sources as I could remember using. But I know there was a lot more. Any questions?
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.